2 Chronicles 15. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach and without the law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, and he was found by them. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. But as for you, be strong and do not give up, for you, your work will be rewarded. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin, and the people from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who had settled among them. For large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. At that time they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle and 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. King Asa also deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother, because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down and broke it up, burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign.
So let's pray for God's help to understand that. Lord God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in our minds, giving us understanding, helping us to hear what you have to say to us. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be working in our wills, making us wholehearted and people who seek you and depend on you, as Asa did for so much of his life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back in the autumn when I was planning the sermon series for the autumn and we were doing 2 Chronicles in the mornings, I thought that Asa would be a good man to take a closer look at the turn of the year. And so I actually had it down for the Sylvester Abend service last week. Then I went down with flu. Incidentally, there was a myth that was fed by Matt that I was in England last weekend. Actually, sadly, I was only in Munich. And even more sad, I was suffering from flu, which came on the train on the way south. And that meant that I wasn't in a fit state to preach on Wednesday evening on Sylvester Arden, so Matt preached instead. But I thought we shouldn't miss out on Asa. And so we've looked at him this morning, and we're looking at him again this evening in a slightly different way. And you may be interested to know that the sermon series coming up in the evenings is continuing 2 Chronicles. So in the mornings we were doing the first half of 2 Chronicles up to Christmas, and the evening is going to carry that on. We just haven't quite finished the term card. So Asa, and back to basics at the start of a new year. He falls very neatly into 3 sections with a chapter on each. Chapter 14 is the beginning of his life. Chapter 15 pretty much describes the middle bit. And chapter 16 is the closing years of his life, the closing phase. So we're going to try and cover all of that, although we won't look at it all in detail. But to begin in chapter 14, in fact, chapter 14, verse 2, he got off to a flying start. There's that summary in verse 2. He did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. That wasn't a very common summary amongst the kings of Israel and Judah. You more often find they did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, but Asa got it right from that point of view. And I think I want to give you just 2 key words which actually keep coming up about Asa, but it begins to happen in chapter 14. The first word would be seek, zuchen. He was a man who sought the Lord. So let me read you verses 3 to 7. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. That is things associated with other religions. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and commands. He removed the high places and incense altars in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. Now let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with towers, gates, and bars. The land is still ours because we have, once again, sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. And so they built and they prospered. So not only did he seek the Lord himself on a personal level, but he led his people to do the same. He was a good leader, a faithful shepherd, we might say today. He was a model pastor. We saw there in verse 4, he commanded Judah to seek the Lord. And he wasn't driven by a concern to be terribly hip and modern and exciting and innovative and all that. He wasn't embarrassed to call them back to the same God that their forefathers had worshipped, to call them back to the same old, old story, the God of their fathers, and to obey his laws and his commands. He was faithful not just in seeking God himself, but in leading his people in that direction. And it wasn't just in word, it wasn't just sort of verbal encouragement to do that. He also created the conditions which made it as easy as possible for them to seek the Lord. He took away a lot of the things which were distracting them from seeking the Lord their God, what you might call the paraphernalia of false religion, the foreign altars, high places, sacred stones, Asherah poles, and so on. It's still true today, actually, if you think about it, the false religions and false gods depend very much on the visual and on the physical for their worship. So if you take away the visible and take away the physical, it's much less likely that God's people will be distracted to run after those gods. Because, of course, God had said to his people, don't go for the physical and the visual pictures of me. No false idols. He leads his people away from foreign gods and in the direction of the true God. And the fruits of that policy are felt by the people throughout the land. Several times in this section we hear not just that no one was at war with them, there was peace, but the Lord gave him and gave them rest on every side. And throughout the Bible, where you hear that word rest, of course it comes up the first time in Genesis chapter 2, God rested as he intended to enjoy creation with humanity. Rest is a sort of code word for life as it's meant to be, for life as close as we can experience now to the situation in Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden, where God's people were living in God's world, under God's authority, with God in the midst of them, enjoying his presence, and so on. And wherever we hear in the Old Testament, Israel had rest on every side, we're being told that they're getting a little hint of what life is really meant to be about when things are sorted out between God and his people. It's always a good sign it's always a good sign of the relationship, the state of the relationship between them and the Lord when we hear that. But that's not to say that everything was going absolutely swimmingly and there were no problems at all. It's not saying that when God's people seek him and obey him, they never experience any problems. There are still enemies around. There are the enemies internally from their own desire for sin, but also the external enemies in this case. In the case of Israel, very often those external enemies were in the form of a military threat from the nations around them. So we're told in verse 8 that Asa had an army, which was fairly large, 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and with spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin. Remember, the kingdom has been divided in two, and this is just the core remaining kingdom, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin around Jerusalem, and they're summed up very often as Judah is the sort of Sammelbegriff. They're armed with small shields and with bows, and all these were brave fighting men. But Zerah, the Cushite, or it could be Zerah the Ethiopian, marched out against them with a vast army and 300 chariots and came as far as Marishah. And Asa went out to meet him, and they took up battle positions in the valley of Zephatha near Marishah. So how does Asa handle this crisis? The enemy outnumbers him at least 2-1. The figures aren't as exact as we might like, but it's a huge numerical advantage. And they've got a strategic advantage. They've got chariots. They've got the panzer, which was a great advantage in those days. Well, he doesn't run away, Asa. He doesn't try to avoid the issue. Well, obviously, in his case, that would have been a hard thing to do. But it's worth us remembering that that's something we're often tempted to do when we face a difficult situation and the devil, our enemy, puts us under pressure. It's to do a runner. He doesn't buy them off either. He doesn't do a deal with them, pay them to go away, make peace with them in that sense. But nor does he rush into battle and immediately go straight at them in great confidence. Well, God will be with us whatever happens. He stops. He goes back to basics. He spends some time in prayer, calling on the Lord his God and saying, verse 11, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you. Wir verlassen uns auf dich. And in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man win against you. So why does he pray? Well, it's because he knows he's utterly dependent on the Lord. He relies completely on the Lord. And so he's not going to go into battle until he's talked with the Lord and made absolutely sure that the Lord wants him to go into battle and the Lord is going to go with them. That would be the second point then in the flying start to his life, to his ministry as king, as shepherd king of Israel. He relied on the Lord and he encouraged Israel to do the same. And we hear, if we read the next few verses, which I won't read, that this approach was very effective. effective and they win a great victory. So those are the first couple of things for us to ponder as we perhaps look back at 2008 and look ahead to 2009. Were you a person who sought the Lord and relied on him in 2008? And was LEC corporately such a person? Was LEC God-seeking, God-depending in 2008? It's worth us doing the looking back and reflecting, because that helps us as we look ahead to say, well, what might need to change? What might need to be intensified? And so on, as we look ahead to 2009. What will our default mode be? Will we be those who seek the Lord above all else and get rid of everything else which might get in the way of us seeking the Lord, as he did? And what will be our response when life is difficult, individually or as a Gemeinde, when we face setbacks or pressures, opposition, crisis, whatever it might be? Will we be those who rely on him and pray to him? And just to remind you that one of the signs that we're relying on him will be the numbers of people turning up and the intensity of our praying at midweek together, month by month, at our church prayer meeting. I would say that as LEC, in lots of ways, we're not doing too badly, but that there's a long way to go. There are challenges which will be ahead of us. They'll need for us to intensify our commitment and our seeking the Lord. So having seen that he gets off to a flying start, what happens next in chapter 15, what we heard read? Well, I would sum it up as he went from strength to strength. At that stage, the Lord steps in and he gives a man called Azariah some words to take to Asa and the people of Israel. He takes a message. And of course, there are some people who have the office, the umpt of prophet, people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and people like that, people who were called and commissioned and gifted particularly for that task. But there are others back then, and I suggest today, who have that calling on a more occasional basis, maybe only on a once-off basis. Certainly we never hear anything else of Azariah. All we're told that for this particular task, the Spirit of God came upon him to be his messenger to Asa and the people of Judah and Benjamin at this particular time. I draw attention to that because it's good for us to have that in mind for ourselves today. None of us will ever be prophets with the authority that the biblical prophets have. But we may still be people who God wants to use to give a message, to pass on a message to a particular person or group of people about a particular situation, exercising that modern gift of prophecy. And of course, prophecy isn't just about the future. It isn't just a foresight of seeing what's going to happen. God may give us those sorts of foresights. But more often, in the Bible and today, prophecy is about insight, Einsicht, rather than foresight. God gives us an insight into a particular situation or person's life. Sometimes it's not actually to be passed on. I've received what I think were prophetic words which helped me to pray about particular people and situations, and it wouldn't have been appropriate for various reasons to pass them on. But sometimes I've wondered whether maybe there were things I kept back that I should have passed on, and just occasionally I have. Be open and alert to that. We won't know whether God wants to give us, we won't ever experience God giving us a message to pass on if it's not something which we're at least open to. Well, what is the content of Azariah's prophecy? Well, I don't know if he was given the exact words or he was given the general drift and he put it into his own words. But whatever we get at the end, it's a very good sermon. It would get an Eins in a seminar on homiletics, on how to preach. It's a very well-structured mini-sermon we find here. He states his main point at the beginning very clearly. He gives the principle, if you like. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So it's all about the Lord's commitment to his people. They can bank on him to be with them when they stick with him. They can be sure that when they seek him, they will find him. They can also be sure that if they turn their backs on him, they may find him turning their backs on his back on them. Not in a sort of ultimate sense, because of course these are the people that he made those great promises to in Abraham. And he won't break those promises to his people down the generations. But what he might do is forsake them for a season and let them live with the consequences of the decisions they have made. Maybe you can look back in your own experience and see where God has done that. It's painful. Stern love, it's sometimes called. God says, okay, you make that decision. You're going to close that area of your life off to me. Live with it for a while and see what it's like. You've forsaken me, I'll forsake you for a while. And it's very New Testament as well. Remember the father of the prodigal son, the lost son. He lets his son live with the consequences of that decision to go off on his own and do his own thing. He doesn't ultimately forsake him. He's still waiting for him to return. But he lets him live with the consequences of it for a season. The next little bit actually is another example of that, because he follows his first point, the introduction, the expression of the point, the principle, with an illustration or an example of where Israel experienced that. And in chapters 3 to 6, he's really looking back to the time between Moses and Joshua and so on, and the start of the kings, the period of the judges, which was really a time when in many ways they forsook the Lord and he forsook them for a season. And then he finishes with an application of the truth to the particular situation of his hearers, saying, okay, I've told you some spiritual truths. Here's what it means for you today. As for you, verse 7, be strong and do not give up. Or literally, it's take courage and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. He urges them to keep at it. And here they are just coming back from battle, having had a successful time in battle. And I suppose for them, probably the danger was, with things going well, that they might lose interest in seeking God and relying on him. That's our danger too, isn't it? When everything's going well in our lives, well, it's not so urgent to seek God, is it? But the same thing can happen when things aren't going so well. Rather than losing interest in seeking God, we lose heart. We wonder if it's all worth it. So maybe rather than forsaking God or seeking God, we try the sort of middle way. We just sort of drift along. We lose heart. Whether things go well or not so well in 2009, we need to remember to take courage, not to give up, to keep seeking God and relying on him. So the message to Asa is not, you've done great, now sit back and enjoy the ride for a while. It's, remember how good the Lord has been to you and to your people in the past, and press on Onward and upward might be the sort of motto. And that's how Asa actually takes it. He doesn't see it as praise for having made a flying start and have got things right in the first phase of his life. He takes it as a spur, as an ansporn, to keep going in the same direction, to keep going onward and upward. And we see that because actually in verse 8, the words of the prophet are echoed by the writer of Chronicles. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Azariah, son of Oded, the prophet, he took courage. He did exactly what the prophet had said. Where the NIV says, be strong, the prophet said, take courage. So he did exactly what he was told. He pressed on, onward and upward. And what did he take courage to do? He took his spiritual reforms to a whole new level. The middle there of verse 8, he removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. So previously he removed the altars to make it a little bit harder to worship the false gods. Now he takes away the idols themselves. And even more courageous later on, he takes on the matriarch of the clan, the queen mum or the queen mother's mother, verse 16. He deposed his grandmother, Maacah, because it seems she was leading the people to worship a repulsive Asherah pole. And as well as getting rid of all the dodgy stuff which might lead the people to forsake the Lord, he does all he can, again, to make it easy for them to seek the Lord. The end of verse 8, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Everything is set up for God's people to draw near to him as he intended. But that was just the beginning. Listen then to what he went on to do in verse 10 and 12. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of his reign. In verse 12, they entered into a covenant, a bund, to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. And so in this great public ceremony, he leads his people in a renewal of their commitment to the Lord. And they all get very excited about it. Verse 14, they took an oath to the Lord with loud acclamation, with shouting, and with trumpets and horns. And in case you're worried that it's all for show, it's all froth, it's all a bit overexcited, and so on, Chronicles tells us this was real. They meant it. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he was found by them. In other words, exactly as the prophet had said, do you remember? If you seek him, he will be found by you. And so the Lord gave them, once again, rest on every side. Things are as they're meant to be. So you could say that after a flying start, he's gone from strength to strength. And in English, we call a Teufelskreis, a vicious circle, when things are getting worse and worse and going downhill. But we also talk of a virtuous circle, where things are getting better and better and going uphill all the time. And that's really what's happening here. Things are getting better and better. The more he seeks the Lord, the more blessings he receives, and the more motivated they are to keep seeking the Lord, and the more blessings they receive. And that covenant of commitment is a great model for us, a forebilt for us, as we head into a new year. We're going to do something similar, actually, later in the service. You'll see that's what the pink sheets you've been given are all about. But all that makes the events of the next chapter all the more sad and really inexplicable, because he ends his life not as a forebilt, but as a warning to us. And I'd sum it up by saying he let things slip, or to use sort of modern English slang, British English at least, he lost it. And interestingly, there are two similar things to chapter 15 when everything was going well. There's a covenant and there's a prophecy, but of a different sort. Listen to the other sorts of covenant. And NIV translates exactly the same word again. It's a pity they don't use the same word as the Hebrew does in different places as the English Standard Version does. But where it says treaty in verse 3, it's actually the Hebrew word covenant, which has been in the previous chapter. But let me say that as I read it, verse 16, chapter 16, first few verses. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, so quite towards the end, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. So he blockades the country. Probably he was going to hope to collect lots of taxes by anyone he let in or out with goods and so on. And Asa then took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace, and he sent it to Ben-Hadad. Well, who's Ben-Hadad? He's the king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. Let there be a covenant between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you silver and gold. Now break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Well, it worked. Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. They conquered these places and all the store cities of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. And King Asa hits the jackpot. He brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah all the stones and timber Baasha had been using. And he was able to use them to build up Geba and Mizpah. This covenant that he makes with a pagan king works. He wins the victory. Although we'll hear later that God had a much greater victory in mind. God intended that he would not just beat the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, but that he would also defeat Ben-Hadad, king of Aram. Well, that doesn't happen. And it's worth us remembering that just because something works doesn't mean it's how God intends things to happen. We live in a very pragmatic age, pragmatic culture, where, you know, if it works, it's seen to be good. And that infects Christian circles sometimes. And we see techniques being used which seem to work, and we think, must adopt that, sounds brilliant. But it's always worth stopping to think, is this really in tune with the way God intends to do things? Or is this technique, this strategy, making a little covenant with the world's way of doing things, rather than relying on God and on his way of doing things? So just a little warning to us there. But the main thing is this terrible contrast between the Asa who makes this covenant with a pagan king and the Asa who led his people in a public covenant with the Lord God of Israel. And the other sort of echo, but a distorted echo, is what happens when another prophet comes along. God in his mercy, you see, he hasn't forsaken him, gives him a warning. Verse 7, at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. That's what I said earlier, you see. God had intended that they would win an even greater victory by trusting in him alone. Were not the Cushites and Libyans, back in chapter 14, a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. "You have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. You will live with the consequence of the decision you made for a season." And does he listen and take on board and respect the message that comes through the prophet? Well, it's always a sign of a guilty conscience, isn't it, when we react to God's word or someone trying to bring us God's word, as Asa does. Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged that he put him in prison. And at the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. What a contrast. It's hard for us to believe that a man who'd experienced such blessing could drift into such non-blessing, if you like, curse really. But it is a very important warning to us. It's not enough just to start well in the Christian life. Not enough for LEC just to start well in its first phase of life. It's not enough just to start well in any particular ministry that the Lord gives us. And in fact, we need to remember the better we start, the more the danger that we'll let it slip. Because when things are going really well, it's very easy to forget to rely on God and to depend on him and to seek him with our whole heart. It was actually quite helpful for me to be reminded of an incident where this came home very powerfully to me. I'd been working with an older minister in a situation, and he was a man that God had greatly used in previous ministries. In fact, in one of the ministries, I would say there was really a mini revival amongst the young people in a group of churches associated with his ministry. And he talked about that very much, and it was really encouraging to hear what God had done 10, 15 years before. But the more he talked about it, the more I began to think, he's dwelling on this an awful lot. And the longer I was in the context of ministry with that person, the more I had a growing uneasiness about the current ministry. And the more I came across people who were being wounded and hurt by his ministry, and the more I realized that God's hand of blessing wasn't on his ministry anymore, and that's why he kept talking about the past. And it was a difficult experience, I have to say. I had to decide, you know, how do you handle it when you're working with someone in that situation? It's actually a time when I experienced what I think was a prophetic picture, really. It was a complicated situation in all sorts of ways, a bit of a soap opera going on in the ministry situation I was in, lots of aspects to it. But I was really struggling with how to handle it in a godly way when I felt the real problem was with the person that I was being subordinate to, if you like, was submitted to. And I remember I was away on a conference, and I decided I'd spend 24 hours fasting. I wouldn't eat, and during the meal times on this conference, I went out for a walk to pray, to wrestle with this thing and just say, "Lord, what is the way to handle this? What is going on?" I couldn't see my way through it. And on one of these walks, it was autumn. The leaves were falling off the trees. As I walked through this little bit of forest, I just felt God saying, "Shut up for a minute." Well, not quite as rude as that. "Be quiet for a minute and listen to me." And I looked up, and I just saw this clump of trees ahead of me. And most of them were wound around with ivy, aphoi, but ephod bedecked. And there was still, sorry, it must have been, there were still some leaves on the trees, because you see some of the trees were losing their leaves because the ivy was squeezing the life out of them. And then I looked on the ground, and there was a tree trunk on the ground covered in ivy. And for me, that was what I was saying earlier about a prophetic insight. That just really helped me to understand the situation. It was like God was saying, yes, there is ivy growing on this man's ministry, and it's going to destroy his ministry if nothing's done about it. And he also gave me two words, pride and insecurity, as being the two sort of keys. Those two often feed off one another. Someone who's very insecure will often struggle with the issue of pride, because if you're very insecure, your success and effectiveness in ministry is what drives you sometimes. And so that the pride and insecurity play off one another. And I didn't feel that was a thing that I could pass on, but it really informed my praying and the way I handled that situation. But the relevance for today is, it was also a really stark warning. A man I hugely respected, a man God had mightily used in the past, and I really felt something had gone wrong. And I said there and then, Lord, don't let that happen to me. That's why I say it's very good for me to be reminded here of that incident, which, you know, I'd forgotten about in a way. But it comes back to mind, and I say, yes, I need to recommit myself regularly. I need to remember that it's not enough to have a good start in ministry. It's about going from strength to strength. It's about taking things to a whole new level, onward and upward. And I hope it'll be something that, if you like, corporately, we at LEC will take seriously. It's not enough to have started well and for a church to have been established over the last 13 years or so. The question is, will we go from strength to strength? Will we continue to seek the Lord with heart and mind and soul and strength? Will we continue to be those who rely and depend on the Lord totally? Because it's very easy when a church gets a bit bigger and things just sort of happen, just to rely on the institution to keep running itself. And the Holy Spirit could have been miles away for months or years before anyone really notices. So we need to remember, it's not just about a flying start, it's about going from strength to strength. We need to be like Asa, seeking the Lord and relying on the Lord. And just to flag up that later in the service, after the communion, we'll be running through this piece of liturgy, which is a chance for us individually, but also corporately together, to recommit ourselves at the beginning of a new year. And I think we decided we're just going to have a time of silence now for you to read that. It's not the side with creed and intercessions on it. That's something we used this morning. But the side that starts as a company of men and women. Just going to give us a couple of minutes just to read that through for yourself. Have that in mind as we come to the communion, as we receive forgiveness for those things which weren't good in 2008, and receive Christ's strength for 2009. And then after the communion, we'll use that to recommit ourselves.